If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1? We are continuing in our study of the greatest letter ever written, Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. And today we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep one that can be found there on the back table. We will be reading today about some difficult things, a tangled and twisted description of humanity's estate. And what we want to do as a church is to take seriously what we read in Scripture, to learn it, to believe it, to obey it. And so we seek to do that with all of the Bible, even when Scripture says some hard things about who we are natively as humanity, who we are as unrighteous or not right before God. Picking up today in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. If you have your bulletin there, you'll notice an outline of our sermon time today. Several things I want us to look at. And the first thing that we want to do is to refamiliarize ourselves with where we are in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. And to do that, I want to call your attention not only to pages 8 and 9 in your bulletin, which are an outline of our study today, but also to page 16, where you'll find an outline of the whole of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. Now, on page 16, that outline is initial. It will continue to get fuller and fuller as we study in our series. But I want to call your attention to where we are right now, which is under the second Roman numeral, letter B. So thus far, we have seen Paul's introduction in his letter to the church at Rome. We've seen a number of factual things, like who wrote it, to whom he's writing, what he's writing about. We saw why he wrote, to bring about the obedience of faith. And of recent, we've seen Paul's thesis, verses 16 and 17. Paul says that the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, is God's power to save. The gospel is God's power to bring about salvation. And then he goes on to explain why that is. And he uses language which is most important for our study, namely that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed for those who believe. We saw that when Paul uses this important language, the righteousness of God, he can mean two distinct things. First, he can mean God's fair, impartial, equitable, exacting judgment. That is the character or the nature of God's evaluation of humanity. And secondly, and we should say, that is terrifying. Secondly, Paul can reference with this language, this phraseology, the righteousness of God, the good or right, correct standing that God imparts to his people on account of the work of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, these two things, God's equitable, exacting judgment and the right standing that he gives his people, are wed. These two things harmoniously work together in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of seeing something about the way in which the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness, we've moved on in our study of the epistle Paul writes to the church in Rome to the first major section of the letter, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. You'll see that in the second Roman numeral. And we've just begun to look at what we might call that first idea in God's righteousness. We see that announced in verse 18. We just heard that in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. And now we hear that something else is revealed. Something against human unrighteousness, or the reality that humans are not right with one another and with God. Namely, what's being revealed is the judgment of God, God's wrath. Notice verse 18. For now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And again, we'll see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 6, that there is a day of wrath coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Lastly, in our studies in this epistle that Paul writes to the church in Rome, we asked, what's wrong with the world? Things are manifestly not right. What's the cause of that? We saw Paul's description in verses 18 through 23, namely ignorance, a willful, self-oriented ignorance, self-imposed ignorance about God, and then secondly, an idolatry that stems from that ignorance. Humanity collectively, natively, refuses to acknowledge what they know to be true about God, the Creator and the King. We are in a systematic refusal to give him honor and thanks and glory, to acknowledge him as our God and to give him the worship that he is due. And instead, in denying and suppressing these truths about God, have set up other things in the created realm to function as gods. Of course, the Bible calls this idolatry. It's more than just bowing down to a statue or something of that sort. It's what occupies a principal place in your life for worship and service. Now, as a result of these things, the Apostle Paul is continuing to explain in this overall argument about human unrighteousness and God's righteous response presently revealed. What we'll see in our passage today is the way in which God continues to respond in his righteous judgment to the unrighteousness of humanity. And today we'll see one way in which God is presently manifesting or revealing his judgment. And then next week, we'll see how God, not necessarily now, but then, on the last day, will execute his judgment. Okay, so a bit of context. One thing we want to do in our studies here, I want you to understand well this letter, Romans. And in order to do so, we're trying to take parts of Scripture so that we can understand the flow and the progression of the apostle's argument. So hopefully you're caught up, even though we weren't looking at Romans last week, and these things do involve some depth. So that brings us to verses 24 and 25. And these verses, helpfully, are Paul's summary of what has gone beforehand, as well as the articulation of what he's going to say in all of the next verses, the main point of this passage. Hear what Paul says. He says that God is doing something about human unrighteousness, namely, as an act of judgment, he is giving up humanity to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies. Why? Because they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, because they've worshipped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. What we hear in these verses is that collectively, naturally, we as humanity have a worship disorder. In denying the truth about God, we have now given the worship that God so rightly deserves to other things, whether that be our sexuality, our possessions, our pride or place in this life, or any number of things that might function as a supreme objective for our life, rather than the honoring of God's name. And God tells us here in these verses that in response, he has done something. He has abandoned humanity to the idolatrous lusts and desires of their own hearts. It's a terrifying thing, is it not? Psalm 115 describes it well. We hear there about the true God, that he is in the heavens, he is enthroned, he does all that he pleases. And then we hear about the God that functions idolatry in the lives of many, in the lives of the nations. Verse 4, their idols are silver or gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see, ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell, hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Here's something terrifying in those verses, that those who trust in idols will become like their idols. That more and more naturally we become what we worship. We move towards what we esteem and value. We give our energy and money and affections to. That those things occupy a greater and greater part in our lives altogether. And what we hear in these verses is that as we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God now gives over humanity to the idolatrous lusts of their heart. I think a good example of this was seen by my wife Melissa and I. I don't know, it was a few months ago perhaps. We were watching the Learning Channel. I don't know if you guys ever watch that channel or not. And there was a show on about persons who were super morbidly obese. Perhaps you've seen one of these or another. And this one was focused on a guy called the world's largest amigo. You guys ever seen that? Some of you, okay. And he's a man who is literally eating himself to death, weighs literally over 1,000 pounds. He's in his mid-30s, and he lives with his mother. And apparently, his mother, he's so large, he's not able to get out of bed, you understand. And his mother, as his care provider, is forced to serve his insatiable appetite. And because she loves him, she's tried to monitor and to decrease his caloric intake. However, because he loves food, this is his idol, his functional god. When she topples that idol, when it begins to shake or to be disturbed, he becomes angry, violent, passionate. He begins to deride her, to curse her,
to speak all manner of evil against her. So finally, what his mother did was to say, "You're a grown man. You can eat whatever you want." Essentially, she gave him over to the lusts of his heart. And as you can imagine, being abandoned to his idolatry, he, in a gross, perverted and pathetic way, began to eat with abandon. And began to eat and to eat and to eat. And it's the sort of thing where you can't really take your eyes away from it, but you're greatly disturbed by watching it as well. What God says in these verses about us, about humanity in its natural or native estate, is that we have become twisted and distorted. That we are not right with ourselves, with the world, with one another, with God. And one response to our persistent desire for autonomy, to be away from God, to live life on our own, to do it like we want, is that God says, "Enough, I will give you what you want." And he hands over people to the idolatries of their heart. He allows sin to be slavery. C.S. Lewis says about this, "God gives us terrible freedom in what we long for. How awful to be abandoned to the idolatrous lusts that dwell deep in our hearts." The Apostle Paul, in expressing this main theme about this instance of God's judgment on human unrighteousness, giving over to sin, he does a few things. I've got that outline for you in your bulletin there. The first thing that we'll see is he gives us a specific instance of what he's speaking about. Secondly, the Apostle Paul gives us a general application of these things. And then finally, as we'll see, an important qualification. First then, the specific instance, verses 26 and 27. One particular example the Apostle Paul gives of a way in which God is now exacting his judgment on humanity, where the penalty is the sin, where God gives over to unrighteousness. He says in verse 26, "God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men." Apostle Paul obviously here is speaking about homosexuality. The question becomes, why does the Apostle Paul pick homosexuality for this specific instance? I think the answer is because in his context, it was so pervasive, even more so than today in contemporary society, as well as it was so obvious. Homosexuality is perhaps a beginner's way to see how God has given us up to all manner of depravity and to dishonoring him and ourselves. It is an example of how God gives over to sin that all of us ought to intuitively, immediately recognize. It's obvious. Theologian Thomas Schreiner, he elaborates, he says this, "Why does Paul focus on homosexual relations, especially since it receives so little attention elsewhere in his writings?" It is, of course, mentioned, but not as a theme or anything of that sort. He says this, "Probably because it functions as the best illustration of that which is unnatural in the sexual sphere. Idolatry is unnatural in the sense that it is contrary to God's intention for human beings to worship, contrary to God's intention, corruptible animals or human beings or anything else instead of the incorruptible God is to turn the created order upside down. In the secular sphere, the mirror image of this unnatural choice of idolatry is homosexuality. Human beings were intended to have sexual relations with those of the opposite sex, just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended, so too homosexual relations are contrary to what God planned when he created man and woman." In other words, just as we see truth exchanged for a lie and idolatry, so also, obviously, manifestly, we ought to recognize that in the area of sexuality, truth is exchanged for a lie. Things are distorted. The natural intention of God for people is turned upside down, is twisted, is marred in homosexual relationships. How ought we then as Christians to think about what the Bible here teaches about homosexuality? Two things to say. First, we ought to say that homosexual activity in any respect is sin. The Apostle Paul uses this here as a specific instance, a key illustration of the distortion and the depravity that occurs in humanity as God now gives us to the depraved lust of our own hearts. I should say in an unblushing way that homosexual activity is displeasing to God. It is, as Scripture says here, error. It is not right. It's not honoring to God. I think a second thing it's important to say as well, that while we certainly maintain, because the Bible says it so clearly, that homosexual activity is sin, I think we should also say it's only sin. In other words, homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the worst sin. In fact, we hear from Jesus in Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, that there are sins which are far worse. For example, as his apostles go out and proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, Jesus says this about those who willingly deny Jesus as Messiah. He says this, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Speaking about the town that rejects his sent apostles. Homosexuality is a serious sin. It's a sin which is dishonoring to God. But it's not a unique sin in the sense that it is outside of God's capacity to save or to change or to redeem. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly it is an instance of God giving over humanity to the depraved lusts of their hearts so that people that have same-sex attraction or are enslaved in homosexuality often report, "I'm powerless to change anything." That's what Paul's describing in these verses. Sin's sway over people. What we hear in the gospel is that this is not what God intends for the world. That instead, God wants to break the power of reigning sin. That God wants to change people. And that he is certainly able to do so in the arena of homosexual sin, just as he is any other. Think about where we're heading in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, we hear this. Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Its end is eternal life." From that verse we've been using in the beginning of our worship, "The wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Homosexuality is only sin, which is to say that even as God gives over to sin as an act of judgment, God intends with this sin, as well as any other, to free from the slavery to sin. This is what the gospel does. So that no longer are we slaves of unrighteousness, but now can become slaves of God doing what is right. No longer embarrassed for dishonorable conduct, but instead made pure and new and whole. That's what Jesus does in the gospel. That's why as a church we can welcome any who are struggling with same-sex attraction as Christians who wrestle with this as a Christian might wrestle with some other sin, or who perhaps are not convinced of Jesus Christ but come just as any other sinner would to hear about Christ and his claims. We are able at one and the same time to recognize what the Apostle Paul says here, that humanity is being mauled by sin. And it is ugly and dishonorable and twisted. There's much carnage in this world. As well as to believe that in the gospel there's real hope. Perhaps this is not your thing. This is not where you struggle. The Apostle Paul has something here for everyone. Not only does he give us a specific instance where God is unleashing his judgment on unrighteous humanity by giving us over, abandoning us to our idolatrous lusts. Now he gives us a general application. something where certainly one size fits all, where all of us has something to hear. He goes on to say that since we didn't see fit to acknowledge God, and are thinking that God gives up humanity to a debased mind. That is, that our conception, the way we conceive of things, is distorted. It's all off. It's not right. Perceptions are mistaken. And now, as he says, we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. We do what ought not to be done. As one theologian says, we are full to the eyeballs in unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul now goes on to describe the longest category of list of sins in all of the Scripture. As he describes humanity in their native estate, rebelling against God, now given over to all type of sin and carnage. It says that we are full of evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. That we invent, we're conniving, we're creative in how we perform evil. Disobedient to parents, things like that make it into the list. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Altogether, that we are tangled, that we are not right, that we are in a great deal of trouble. The Apostle Paul describes humanity given over by God to their own proclivities, their own persistent sins. He sees that together, in all manner of ways, we are not right. We are unrighteous. I think for us, there's an impulse to say, is it really that bad? Perhaps we're not so bad after all, right? And the Apostle Paul says, even that impulse is itself a sign of our depraved thinking. That naturally what we tend to do is to try to normalize and defend ourselves, to enshrine our behavior, to make ourselves appear right, even though we are so tragically not right. It is though the world's largest amigo said, I'm normal. This is altogether right, the way I live and look, what I'm about. Perhaps the best proof for humanity's condition is simply to listen to the way we describe ourselves. If you want to take the challenge, it's easy to do. Turn on the news. Any news station, any time of day, any broadcaster, anywhere. And here's the challenge. What's happening in the world? What do you hear about? We often turn on CNN after the kids go down. We're doing things, have it on in the background. And this week, I sat down and watched the news one time. And it wasn't a set-up time or a planned time. Here's what I heard about. Awful, awful cases of instances of murder and rape. Political and systematic financial corruption. Slander, all manner of distortion of the truth and political campaign ads, which are falsely accusing others of wrong deeds. And then creative ways so that that falsehood can't be tracked back or linked to political opponents. We heard about a large-scale corruption in government. We heard about homosexuality. We heard about not only the nationwide impetus to normalize and to endorse this mistaken behavior, we also heard about the awful, sinful ways which people are responding to homosexuality with bullying and murder and hatred. Malice, things which are equally symptoms of God giving over to hateful hearts. What we hear as we listen to the world as it exists is that together we are not right. Things are not righteous. And of course, even though we're inclined to say we're okay, if we're honest with ourselves, we see that Paul's description here fits. That we have a worship disorder and frighteningly are becoming what we love. that we are moving towards our idols and there is no health in us.
The Apostle Paul goes on to make an important qualification.
Having given us a specific instance and now a general application, he wants to address those who perhaps are inclined to say, yeah, other people are really bad. It's a good thing I've got my stuff together.
We hear about just such an individual in Luke chapter 18. Two men there go before God in his temple. One, a publican, a notorious criminal, and another, a Pharisee.
We hear about the way they approach God and how they, at least, or how the Pharisee views the publican.
Jesus says this, Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week.
Not bad, right?
I give tithes of all that I get. Pretty impressive. Jesus says that one left justified.
Literally, this is the language we're going to look at in Romans, right with God.
The other one, as he says, will be humbled. Paul, I believe, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, now is turning to
the Jewish moralist. We see in verse 17 of chapter 2 that he's certainly here now describing Jewish persons, saying that they too are in the dock, that they, like their Gentile counterparts, are unrighteous. And it appears that in chapter 2, what he's making sure of is that he won't have perhaps Jewish Christians on the sideline there in Rome saying, yeah, look at the sin of the world. These people are awful. Look at how unrighteous the Gentiles are. All the while patting themselves on the back, decrying other sinners, saying that they should be judged by God while yet themselves have no need to worry before God. What Paul does is he exposes the moralist. He exposes those who might be inclined to say, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do, who say, thank goodness I'm not a homosexual. Thank goodness I don't murder someone or deal drugs. I'm a pretty good person after all. What the Apostle Paul says is that that way of thinking is, again, a demonstration of things gone awry, unrighteousness. What he says to the moralist here is that it's not like you think, that hypocrisy abounds.
Do you suppose, man, he's talking to those who place judgment on other sinners but think themselves okay, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? John Calvin, commenting on verses 28 through 32, that large-scale description of human unrighteousness, he says this, it is not the purpose to say that everyone was not laden with so great a mass of vices, for in arranging the common baseness of man, it is proof enough if all to a man are constrained to acknowledge some faults.
Did you get that? What he's saying in essence is, it's not necessary that you identify with every one of these sins. Only some of them. Only to acknowledge that the seed of all of these sins exists in your hearts. That is sufficient for condemnation before God.
The refrain all through these verses is that now we are culpable before God. That, as Paul says, we are without excuse.
And Paul says the same thing to the moralist. Though you might think you have it together, there are enough things in you so that you are without excuse before God and are in a bad position, therefore, to look at, for instance, Gentile unrighteousness and decry their sin and wish for judgment from God upon them while yourself naively thinking you'll be okay. Paul's point is that Jews and Gentiles alike, all persons, natively, that is, under the sway and power of sin, ought to be terrified before the equitable, exacting judgment of a righteous God. There is an instance of hypocrisy in my house that occurs all the time. I think that it's so frequent that my kids have become immune to seeing the irony of it. We have a good bit with three young kids of yelling in the house and raising of voices. And constantly I'm yelling, stop yelling, right? Quit screaming. And like I say, now it's so commonplace that no one even notices. But I always think, that must appear so funny to a neutral observer, to someone outside the house. Where did they learn to yell like that? And that's how God sees us when we think that somehow perhaps we're better than others. Maybe their sin is of more visible nature. Maybe it's more pronounced. Certainly it's even worse for many. But the point here that God is making is that humanity together is not right. We are unrighteous. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't call sin error. The Apostle Paul is doing that right here. It doesn't mean that we don't speak about holiness and what's right or what's wrong or which God and his identity, who is true. It does mean that we do so from the position of being sinners and sympathetic to those who, like us, are unrighteous. We see our world in these stark terms. Charles Spurgeon, he said about these verses that they were too awful to read in public. That simply we should go home and read them in the privacy of our own rooms and see ourselves in them. We see in this mass description of humanity what is wrong with the world. We see how God's responding. That one of his responses, a righteous judgment, is to give us over to the longing of our hearts, to abandon us to our idols. And as he does so, more and more we become corrupt and tangled and twisted in our sin. As the Apostle Paul says, we have fallen short of the glory of God. God have mercy on us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, we confess that we are guilty before you, that we are without excuse. We confess that together we are unrighteous. Our Lord, do not abandon us to our sin. We are thankful for what we know about the gospel, that it breaks the power of reigning sin, that you free sinners from the things of which we are ashamed and embarrassed of, that you not only remove our guilt, but also our pollution. We pray that that would be true for the whole world, for everyone in it. We pray for ourselves, Lord, that even as we see what we are left to our own devices, that as we'll see later in Paul's epistle to the church in Rome, the gospel is the solution, that you make us righteous, you declare us to be so, and then bring about that reality in our experience. Do this good work in us, even as we've looked at these difficult verses square on. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.